In case you didn't know, the Book of Psalms is the book from the Old Testament that is most quoted in the New Testament. And so over the summer, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at eight of the most quoted psalms from the Book of Psalms in the New Testament. And for a number of different reasons, they are called messianic psalms. Okay, they're psalms that the writers of the New Testament, when they read them, they went, oh boy, all along this was talking about Jesus. And if that's true of any of the Psalms, it is most definitely true of this Psalm, Psalm 2. I mean, I want you to imagine two scenarios, two cute scenarios. The first one, little five-year-old girl, and she puts on her mum's high heel shoes and she totters around in them. Or imagine a six-year-old boy puts on his dad's coat and tries to wear it. And in both of those cases, you look at them and go, oh, that is so cute. But you are going to have to grow a whole load to fill those out. That is way too big for you. And as you look at this psalm, okay, Psalm 2, I think we should be thinking the same. Because what you get here is a description of a king whose rule is so wide and whose power is so great. You look at the kings of Israel, who this psalm is supposed to be about, and you think you are going to have to grow a whole load to fill this psalm out. And you begin to realize, I mean, maybe you even noticed it as you were, Tom read it to us earlier on. You think, wow, this is some king. This psalm is pointing to a king far greater than any of the kings of Israel ever were. This is a king, whatever their pretensions, this is a king who really will rule the nations. But if you think about it, that's when it starts getting close to home for us, doesn't it? Because this is not just about Israel, but about the nations, then it's about you and me. This is about our king. And most commentators agree that alongside Psalm 1, Psalm 2 serves as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 opens the book of Psalms by saying, verse 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. While Psalm 2, which we're looking at today, ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed and blessed. Psalm 1, personal. Psalm 2, corporate. Psalm 1, individual. Psalm 2, national, even international. But both of these psalms are telling you, hey, you want to know how to live the blessed life? You want to know how to really experience God's blessing in your life? Then this is the way to live the life you always were meant to live. Now, maybe that sounds dramatic to you, but again, I don't know if you noticed, Psalm 2 is dramatic, isn't it? Psalm 2 is like, is, you know, if you look at it, the person speaking is constantly changing. It's like these different actors taking the stage. But if it is dramatic, it is also deeply countercultural, because it tells you, hey, the path to that truly blessed life, the path to true happiness, the kind of life you are looking for, is not what our current culture tells you it is. It's not you being you. It's not you being the king. It's not you having your way. It's not even you voting the right person into power. Because this psalm is all about people in power. So what is it? It's number one, realizing there is a king already. Number two, that king must be kissed. And number three, yeah, but that king also offers you refuge. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Number one, there is a king. Now, when you were a kid, okay, and your mum or your dad said to you, why? You knew you were in trouble, didn't you? Okay, why did you just say that? Why did you just do that? And Psalm 2 opens with that, with a similar sense of disbelief. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Except this is a disbelief at kings, not kids. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the anointed was Israel's king, anointed to rule and to reign, which is why many commentators think that this psalm was probably written by David. I think it was written by David, but probably written for the coronation of his son Solomon as king. Okay, if that's the case, then what puzzles commentators and you and me as well is, well, who are the kings and the rulers in rebellion against him? Because if these are subject kings, kings who he is ruling over, rising up against him, the true king, well, that doesn't seem to fit any period in Israel's history that we know of. So who are these other kings? Well, think for a moment of the British National Anthem, which I'm sure you all do every morning, don't you? You all wake up every morning with that tune in your minds and it makes you happy, okay? And you know the first verse, well, some of you will know the first verse, God save our gracious King. Okay, but virtually no one knows or ever sings the second verse, or a verse that follows, second or third. O Lord our God, arise, scatter his, the king's enemies, and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. On thee our hopes we fix. God save us all. And if you're British, okay, you know who the king's enemies are, don't you? And who, you know all about the king's enemies and confounding their politics and frustrating their knavish tricks. Okay, we know who it is singing about. It's the French, okay, or the Scots if you're English, yeah, or the Welsh. Or the Dutch, or the Germans, I mean, whoever, just add your own favourite enemy in. And you don't need to name them, it's just obvious, isn't it? And Derek Kidner, an Old Testament theologian, he said, well, it's exactly the same for Psalm 2. We don't need to identify who these enemies are, because each generation would, who were singing it, would have identified it for themselves. They would have known, they would have applied it to which enemy they are facing at this time. The point is, whoever the enemy is, whatever the world scene looks like, what Psalm 2 is telling you is there is only one true king, and he's God's king. And yet again, none of Israel's kings ever fitted these shoes, did they? Because if you look at it by verse 8, this king, the true king, is given the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. And which king could claim that? Okay, so look again at verse 2 and that word anointed. Because if you haven't guessed already, in Hebrew it's the word Messiah, or in Greek it's Christ. And that is why the New Testament writers picked up this psalm and said, oh boy, this is talking about Jesus. Why the apostles Peter and John, when they're preaching about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection, and the authorities are trying to stop them and they're threatening them, what do? They gather the church to pray. And before they pray, they read this psalm. They read Psalm 2 back to God, Acts 4. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ? And then they pray, verses 27 and 28, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, the church realized that whoever this psalm was referring to in the past, all along it was pointing forward to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the true king of Israel. And any previous king was just a shadow, just a symbol, just a sign of that king. And who are the rulers in rebellion? Well, they're Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. They are Jews and Gentiles combined together to reject God's true king. And we could hear that and go, okay, great, that's that psalm sorted. All fulfilled in Christ, everything done and dusted. Except I want you to look at what these rulers are saying, what these earthly powers are saying. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart. That's God and his Christ. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want God. We don't want his king, his Christ, telling us how to live. And I want you to consider, has anything much changed? You know, some years back, Alistair Campbell, who was then the advisor to the then UK Prime Minister Tony Blair, he famously said, "We don't do God." Now, whatever he meant by that, I want you to think of the political, cultural, intellectual, or commercial powers today. You know, the movers and the shakers, you know, the Jeff Bezoses, the whoever, fill in the blank. How much do they do God? And I don't mean just do God when it is politically or commercially expedient. I mean, how much do they genuinely bend the knee to God and his king? Or to what degree do they think that they, or their policies, or their products, that's the answer to the world's problems? I'm the Messiah. My product is the Messiah. Our politics are the Messiah. Or as Tim Lawrence puts it in his book, Good News for the Public Square, as these people take the stage, do they need to turn the mood music down a bit? Are their claims too high? Okay, but think about it. That's not just a problem for the powerful, is it? It's not just a problem for the person that you're thinking of at the moment, because this psalm tells us there is a king, and if that king is not the powers of this world, neither is he you, neither is it me. We're not the king. There is a king, and it's not you. Yet we want to be that king, don't we? I mean, freedom matters to you, whether you are on the left or the right, politically. If you're on the left, my body, my choice. If you're on the right, my money, my mouth, to do with or say with what I want. And none of us like being told what to do. We want to be kings over our own kingdom. And the bonds and the cords of another king, somebody else, a king telling us how we should live, how our lives should be shaped, are just that, they're bonds, they're chains, limiting our freedom. Now, you could dismiss that desire to be a king and a queen ruling your own life. You could just dismiss that as narcissism. If it wasn't for the fact that the Bible opens by telling us you were made to reign. You were made to be a king or a queen. Other ancient cultures taught it's the king, it's the powers. They were made to reign and you were made to serve them. But the Bible says no, you, even me, were created in the image of God to have authority and to exercise dominion. You were to be a king or a queen, but a king or a queen under the great king. But now we resent that king and we chafe against his rule. Okay, but why does his rule chafe? Why do we not want to follow him? Why do we not want to do as he tells us? Well, again, the Bible tells us it's the root of every temptation. The serpent enters the garden and offers Adam and Eve the chance to do what? To make their own decisions, to throw off God's yoke, to break his cords, to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. As John Milton, the great Puritan poet, puts it in his epic poem Paradise Lost, it is better, he has Satan saying, it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I want to be king. But that sentiment, that it is better to reign than serve, I would argue that is now in the air that we breathe, isn't it? That's our culture. Verse 1 again, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And that word plot is the same word which is translated in Psalm 1 as meditates. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. Psalm 2, why do the peoples plot? Why do they meditate in vain? And why do I say that? Because every day you and I soak, we marinate, we meditate in a culture and a way of thinking that tells us, what's the way to be blessed? What's the way to be happy? What is the way to live a truly fulfilled life? It's you coming out on top. It's everybody else serving you. It's you having your way. It's you being free to decide for yourself. It is you doing you. It's you being the king. But Psalm 2 says, no, you will only ever be happy, truly happy. You will only ever know what it is to be truly blessed. You'll only ever be the king or the queen that you were made to be. You'll only ever rule in life and use your freedom rightly if you first humble yourself under the true king. Second point then. So there is a king, and it's not you, it's not me. Secondly, that king must be kissed. Now, recently I was reading Carl Truman's little book on Martin Luther, on the Christian life. And in it, he describes how Martin Luther was always joking. Okay, he had a great sense of humor. He's always joking about himself, about his friends, about his beloved wife, Katie. But above all, as Truman puts it, he was always joking about his ever-growing list of opponents. Again, frankly, if I said some of what Luther said, it's so funny, you would probably fire me. Okay, but in explaining why Luther was always laughing at his friends, laughing at himself, laughing at his enemies, Truman says he was always quoting Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Because Luther has discovered just how great and glorious and gracious God is. And it's as if in the light of God's glory and greatness, Luther saw all of our pretensions, all of our attempts at autonomy for what they are, which is laughable. So the Lord laughs at man's attempts at autonomy. But if he laughs, look at his posture. Because as some translations put it, these rulers have taken their stand. And rebellion against God is in the air. So, what does God do? Does he leap into action? Does he strap on his armor? Does he get ready to stamp out this uprising? No, what's he doing? They're standing, and what's God doing? He's sitting. They are raging, and he's laughing. And all our attempts at independence, in the light of Psalm 2, they're just a tragic comedy, aren't they? They don't even require God to get out of his chair. Okay, but then look at the locations. Verse 2, the kings of the earth. And verse 5, he who sits in the heavens. And in his book, Bulwarks of Unbelief, Joseph Minage tries to explain why. He asks the question, why did atheism increase as industrialization in the West increased? And among the reasons he gives is that as people moved into the cities, they lost sight of the stars. And with them, as they lost sight of the stars, they lost a sense of God's greatness and our smallness. The heavens disappeared, and so too did a great and a transcendent God. And now, immersed in an earthbound world of work and gadgets, the idea that I'm the king of my own kingdom, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, that suddenly becomes plausible. No, says Psalm 2, whether we see him or not, God sits enthroned over all. But the nations rage against that. Some years back, we took some friends to the thermal baths at Lavé-les-Bains, except it was a bank holiday, and they were shutting early. And as we drove into the car park, the parking attendant stopped us. I wound down the window, and he goes, "Sorry, we're closed." To which I said, "But we've come for the baths." And he said, "I know, but we're closed. But on your website, it says you're open till 10 p.m., not on bank holidays." "Yes, but we want to come." "Well, you can't." "But we've driven all of this way, and these are our friends, and your website says, and. What was I doing? I'm raging in vain. Because I could argue as much as I wanted, but the deed is done, it is sorted, it is settled. And you and I, we can dislike, we can resent, we can even rage, as the nations are, as the psalmist puts it, that we're not sovereign over our own lives, that God has the last word. But Psalm 2 says it doesn't alter the fact. Verses 5 and 6. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" In other words, we can insist on our freedoms. We can insist on the freedom to be our own king. But as for me, God says, I have set my king on my hill. And that fact is like a giant rock against which all of our pretensions collide. Okay, but then the king himself speaks, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And God had promised David that one of his sons, promised King David that one of his sons would rule after him. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And ever since then, ever since that promise of God to David, it's as if every son of David, every king of Israel, was a son of God. And yet, "This is my son." Do those words ring any bells for you? "You are my son." Because at Jesus' baptism, and then at his transfiguration, this voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my son. This is my king." That's why Paul, when he's preaching in a synagogue in Antioch, he takes the people there to Psalm 2, and he tells them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, and he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead, Acts 13:33. "As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Is why when the writer to the Hebrews is arguing how much greater Jesus is than anyone else, even the most powerful angel, he says, Hebrews 1 verse 5, "I mean, to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? But he said that to Jesus. And that is how much greater Jesus is than anyone else, even the most powerful angel. There's nothing or no one compared to him. Because this king, Psalm 2 tells us, is going to rule the world, verses 8 to 9. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, Winston Churchill was once asked, "Are you ready to meet your maker?" To which Churchill replied, "I am, but whether my maker is ready to meet me is another matter." Okay, it's a great line, isn't it? But he's hardly taken Psalm 2 to heart, has he? Because whether as an individual, whether as a powerful politician, whether as one of the world's powerful or beautiful people, whether as a government, we can live with delusions of our own greatness. We can pretend we can live without him. But life and death have a way of shattering those delusions, don't they? And Psalm 2 is saying, this is a king you do not want to cross. Instead, this is a king you need to kiss. Verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Back at Easter, Sue and I went to hear Bach's St. John's Passion at the Lausanne Opera, and frankly, it was incredible. As Bach, I mean, if you know it, Bach sets the ugly anger and barbed comments of Christ's accusers at his trial. That's all set against the beauty of Christ himself. But the whole thing ends with a prayer. And it's a prayer sung by the choir, that in response to all that Jesus has done for us, in response to his death for us, that we would trust him in our death, so that one day, as Bach puts it, we will wake and my eyes may see you in all joy, O Son of God, my Saviour and throne of grace. And then that prayer and the whole performance ends with the line, "Lord Jesus Christ, hear me. I will praise you eternally." And as the last note faded, I mean, I don't know if you've been to Lausanne Opera, it's just tier upon tier, it was packed. And as that last note faded, you could have heard a pin drop. And honestly, I was sat there stunned at the beauty of the music and at the wonder of Christ. And I was sat there thinking, someone needs to stand up and preach the gospel. Someone needs to stand up and tell this audience just how wonderful and gracious this king is. Because that's what Bach wrote this for. Do you know what? Somebody did stand up. In fact, hundreds of people stood up. The whole theater stood up. And they began cheering and applauding. But not at Christ, not at the king, but at the choir and the conductor and at the orchestra and the soloists. And don't get me wrong, it was an incredible performance. But they had just sung, "I will praise you eternally." But now, for what felt like an eternity, one soloist after another came forward, and then the choir, and then the conductor, and then the orchestra for 1, 2, 3 bows. And I was sat there thinking, what would Bach, the man who signed off every piece, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, what would he have thought of this? Because this wasn't God getting the glory. This wasn't the king being kissed. This was man. But again, let's just be honest. We all want that kiss, don't we? In one form or another, we want the attention, we want the applause, we want the approval, we want the fame, we want the thanks, we want the praise, we want the deference, we want the glory. In one form or another, we want it to come our way. And we may be happy to shake Christ's hand as a life coach, we may be happy to consult him as a counselor, but kiss his hand as our king and yield to him in humble obedience. What would make us want to do that? Last point then, the king who offers refuge. And the 18th century British pastor, Augustus Toplady, was once walking through a place called Burrington Coombe, and he was caught in a thunderstorm. Fortunately for him, he managed to find shelter in a cleft in the rock face, and it is a massive cleft. And when he got home, he reflected on that experience, and he sat down, and he wrote the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Okay, look at the last verse of Psalm 2, verse 12. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And Psalm 2 is telling us, whether you're one of the powerful or not, God's anger against rebels is like a storm that you need sheltering from. And yet, he's the shelter from that storm. It tells us that Christ the King will come in judgment. In fact, the book of Revelation picks up Psalm 2 and quotes it. "From his mouth, from Christ's mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron," Psalm 2. So Christ the King will come in judgment. And yet, he's also the refuge from that judgment. How can those two things be true? How can he be your judge and your defender? How can he be the storm against our sin and at the same time the refuge from that storm? Okay, we'll look again at verse 6. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," and ask yourself, when was Christ set as king upon a hill? When was he lifted up and enthroned in Zion, Jerusalem? And the answer? On the hill of Calvary. When he is lifted up upon a cross, when he is crowned with thorns, when above his head is nailed, this is the King of the Jews. And it's there on that hill that he endured the storm of God's wrath that was ours to face. It was there that the rock of ages, the rock against which all our pretensions are smashed, it's there that that rock was cleft so that we can find refuge. And did he do it when we were his friends? No. This is the king who gives his life for rebels to make us his friends. And as you meditate on that, as you realize that the high king over every king stooped so low and loves you so much that he would die for you, you will want to take his hand and kiss it. And you'll begin to realize that his cords, which feel so chafing, are cords of love that are drawing you to him. And his yoke, which seemed so heavy, is light, and it is leading you in the path to the truly blessed and happy life. See, interestingly, in Revelation, it's not just that Psalm 2 is used for Jesus, it's used for you as well. I mean, we sang about it in that new song, "We will conquer with him." Well, Revelation picks up Psalm 2 to say exactly that, or Jesus does, as he addresses one of the churches. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Christ is talking about you. He's talking about Christians who will reign with him. So the world says, "You're the king, assert yourself to rule." But Jesus says, "No, humble yourself under my rule. Give up any pretensions of your own and then you will become the king or the queen that you were always made to be. And you will lead, and you will exercise influence, and you will handle authority, whether at home or at work, not as a tin pot dictator or king in your own little kingdom, who's desperate for the applause, but as his representative in his kingdom. Because it's in dying to self that we live. It's in humbling ourselves that we are lifted up. It's in serving that we reign. And then, just as he has become a refuge for you, you will become a refuge for those you lead, whether at home or at work. Because as you see him absorbing the cost of your sins and your failures, you will be willing to absorb the cost of the sins and failures of others. Now, you'll never be able to do that if you're always hungry for the applause. You'll never be able to do that if you are desperate for the kiss, because you're always going to need to want to be well thought of. But see him taking the hit for you, and you'll be willing to take the hit for others. Because that's what representatives of this king do. Because he's the king upon the hill. He is the one king worthy of the kiss. Let's pray.